I begin with some actual label instructions written on packaging for products you can buy in the store. On a Sears hair dryer, do not use while sleeping. On a bar of Dial soap, directions, use like regular soap. On some Schwan frozen food dinners, serving suggestion, defrost. On a hotel provided shower cap in a box, fits one head. On a packaging for a German-made Rowenta iron, do not iron clothes on body. I like that one because I usually iron just this part right here. On Sainsbury's peanuts, warning, contains nuts. On an American Airlines packet of peanuts, instructions, open package, eat nuts. Now, don't fault the manufacturers for putting this kind of silly language on here. The reason why it's on here is because of the crazy things people have done with these kinds of products. Because people often have no common sense. I am sad to report that sometimes common sense is lacking in the church. I want you to think about a couple things on a serious note for me for just a second. Thinking about spiritual common sense. Before you found Christ, better, before Christ found you and you became aware of it, what was your spiritual condition? Scripture tells us, Ephesians chapter 2, that you were spiritually, what's the word? You were dead. You were blind to spiritual truth. You were deaf to spiritual truth. You were dead. You had no feeling for spiritual truth. You could care less. You cared as much as a corpse cares. Yeah? And then, the Lord Jesus redeemed your life. What happened at that moment? You were born spiritually. You were spiritually born again, as we say. So that now, for the first time, you were able to comprehend what the Bible says. Was saying. You were able to pray for the first time without feeling as though your prayers were hitting the ceiling and smacking you back in the face. More importantly, your sins, an odious offense to God, were removed far from you, as far as the east is from the west. Now, in that transaction, when God redeemed your soul, what did you bring to the table? What did you bring into the room? As a spiritually dead corpse, you had nothing, were nothing, brought nothing. You contributed zero, zilch, nada, zippo, nothing. To your spiritual life. Now, if we had that at the forefront of our mind, spiritual common sense says, I can't take an ounce of credit for anything. Of who I am, where I'm going, what I've been able to accomplish. All of the praise, all of the glory goes back to Him. In other words, it's not about me. It's all about Him. I put this quote in your notes from Tony Evans that I heard him say years ago. He said, "You have been bought and paid for, so that what you want to do with your life is irrelevant." Well said. Spiritual common sense tells me, if I was dead and Jesus gave me life, and the hope of heaven that I possess is but one of the glorious benefits I have been given as a gift, then everything I want to do, all of my priorities, all the things that are of value to me, pale in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is everything. Sadly, there's often little common sense in the church. And we want to take credit for things. And we want names on our names on things. And we want people to recognize us. Spiritual common sense says, we've got to live like John the Baptist lived, who said, "He must increase, I must decrease." We're in the middle of an exposition through the book of Luke. And over the last handful of messages, we have been dealing with one text in the sixth chapter of the book of Luke. We have been looking at the names of the apostles. And as is our habit to go verse by verse, we have been, over these last weeks, been going name by name. As we go verse by verse, looking at the individuals whom the Lord Jesus specifically and purposefully chose. Now, the theme that we have seen over and over again in these weeks is that the Lord uses common people. He uses sometimes misfits. He uses schmucks. He uses you and me. Here's our text, Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. "It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he," that is Jesus, "spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." Now you remember there are three foursomes in this group. Each of the four lists of the apostles that we have in the New Testament group them in fours. And the first one that's in the front of that list of each foursome is always listed first. Specifically, Peter and Philip and James that we'll talk about this morning. The first foursome contained two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew, James and John. Peter, remember, is the leader of the band. His brother Andrew is the missionary who just had a deep, deep love for people. He was always bringing people to Jesus. And then you had the sons of thunder, James and John, those guys that were both loud, obnoxious, arrogant, in your face. I kind of like these guys. Last week we looked at a whole foursome all in one message. We looked at Philip, the one who was quick to believe, slow to mature. We looked at Nathaniel Bartholomew, who was noted by Jesus to be an Israelite without guile. He was a real deal honest Jew. He became a real deal honest disciple. We looked at Matthew Levi, that IRS agent turned disciple. He was one who, with careful and meticulous thought, recorded everything he needed to in order to do his job as a tax collector. And he used those same skills and brought them to writing a gospel account. It's from Matthew's gospel that we have some 66 quotations from the Old Testament. How he carefully, meticulously recorded from the Old Testament, proving how Jesus was the Messiah of God. Last week we finished by looking at Thomas. Doubting Thomas, loyal and courageous Thomas, lugubrious and Eeyore-like Thomas, that man who was fit, who had deep fits of, I think, depression. He rounds out the second foursome. This morning, we begin looking at the last foursome. I had purposed to finish the list of apostles this morning, but there was too much material. And so I was shoving all of these four guys that we dealt with last week into a shoehorn, try to getting it into to an 2-hour message, and okay, so this morning we're going to just deal with the first three in the final foursome, James and Simon and the first Judas. Now I have to say at the outset that there is, outside of the lists of the apostles, there's only one verse that speaks anything of any of these men. What I'm saying here is the New Testament has almost no information about these men. But it's in that word almost that I find a sermon of great importance for us this morning. Our list begins in Luke 6:15 with James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, if you were to look elsewhere in Scripture, and we're going to in just a moment, he is called James the Less. You'll notice that there's two Jameses on the list of the apostles, right? There's James, that is John's brother, and then there's this James, son of Alphaeus, also known as James the Less. Jesus and his band of disciples called him that, James the Less. We don't know why, however. We don't know if he was less in age than John, son of thunder, son of Zebedee. Maybe he was less in stature. Maybe he was less in bombastic personality. We don't know. But there was something that caused these people to say, he's the lesser James. Now here in Luke 6, we understand that his father's name is Alphaeus. Keep that in the back of your mind. We want to talk about his parents for just a minute. And I want you to keep your finger there. We'll be back. But I want you to look at Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. And I want you to find verse 40. Here we're going to be introduced to his mom. Hang with me, we're going somewhere with this. Mark 15, there is a handful of women that have followed Jesus to Jerusalem, and they are there observing the crucifixion. Pick it up at verse 40. There were also some women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, there he is, and Joseph, and Salome. Okay. So here we have these women. There's Mary Magdalene. There's James's mom, also named Mary. Now, Matthew says in the parallel account that he gives her the identification of Mary, I'm sorry, the other Mary, to distinguish James's mom, Mary, from Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary Magdalene. Okay, so James's mom is mother of James the Less, and also the other Mary. But I find it interesting, over in John's Gospel, chapter 19, that she has a different description, if you will. John chapter 19, find verse 25. Middle of the verse. But standing by the cross, we got a parallel account, same setting. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sisters. His mother's sister, I'm sorry, that's singular, not plural. We think that's Salome. Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Okay, so we have some of the same gals here that are specifically mentioned. Not necessarily all of them, but the gospel writers mention these handful of women. So we have Mary Magdalene, and we've got Jesus' mother, Mary. And then there's this other Mary. But she is noted here not to be Mary, mother of James the Less. Neither is she identified as the other Mary. She's identified as Mary, the wife of Clopas. Now, wait a minute. Back up. I thought from Luke 6 that James's father was what? Alphaeus, okay? Well, Mary, if that's his wife, she's married to another guy named Clopas? What's the deal with that? Well, if you were to go into the King James Version, adds an E, the letter E, to this man's name, Clopas, to the name Cleopas. You'd have to pronounce it different because it's got another extra vowel in it. Well, there are some scholars who say, well, Alphaeus and Cleopas are two derivatives of the same name. Oh, that's interesting. Okay, so maybe Clopas and Cleopas and Alphaeus are the same guy. No, I think it is. And it's possible that Alphaeus had two names. A lot of the people in the biblical times had two names. Well, I have two names too. I bet you do too. Well, it's possible that he was called Clopas Alphaeus, or Alphaeus Clopas, or Alphaeus Cleopas Clopas. We don't know. I think they're the same guy, however. Now, here's the interesting thing. There was a church historian by the name of Hegesippus, a second century church father, 110 to 180 AD. He wrote that Cleopas was the brother of Joseph, as in Joseph and Mary. Now, if he is right, and let's just say that for just kicks, that he was right. We don't have biblical evidence for that. So this is extra biblical evidence. Being born in 110 AD, he was very close to some of the gospel writers. Let's say that he was right and Clopas was the brother of Joseph. So when Mary married Clopas, had a couple kids, James being one of them, Joseph married another Mary, and they had children. Jesus was one of them, right? Are you following the family tree? So what does that make James in relation to Jesus? Ah, there you go. He's a cousin. Now that's some kind of pedigree, my friend. This apostle, if Hegesippus was right. This apostle, James, was the cousin of Jesus. Footnote. If it is accurate that Salome was the sister of Mary, that is Jesus's mom, she was the mother of James and John, sons of Zebedee. She was married to Zebedee, which means that James and John were also cousins of Jesus. Okay, that family relationship aside, that was the footnote. I'm done with the footnote. I'm going back to just James the Less. Let's say for the moment that this church historian was accurate in reporting that Clopas and Joseph were brothers, making James the Less a cousin of Jesus. Why is it that we find nothing in the scripture, assuming that's true, why is it that he says nothing about that?
Hi, my name's James. Maybe you've heard of my lesser known cousin, Jesus.
No, none of that. He breathed not a word of who he was in relationship with familially, because he was exercising spiritual common sense. It makes no sense if Jesus has redeemed us, pulled us out of the water where we were spiritually dead, given us spiritual life purely of his grace, a gift to us. It makes no sense that he would go around with a t-shirt that says,
I'm Jesus' cousin.
Makes no sense at all. He was acting with perfect spiritual common sense. Second page of your notes. Second man in this final foursome. According to Luke's rendition, it is Simon, who is called the Zealot. Well, Simon was a popular name. It means to hear, from the Greek word shema. There's no less than nine men named Simon that I found in the New Testament. There's Simon Peter the Apostle. There's Simon the half brother of Jesus. There's Simon the leper in Bethany, who may have been related to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. There's Simon, the man of Cyrene, who was forced to carry the cross of Christ. There's Simon the Pharisee, in whose house Jesus' feet were anointed with tears, or washed with tears and anointed. There is Simon, the father of Judas Iscariot, that we'll look at next week. There's Simon Magus, the magician who wanted to buy Peter's power. There's Simon the tanner of Joppa, with whom Peter stayed before he went to the house of the centurion Cornelius. And there's the apostle, Simon. Well, there were additionally at least three other men by the older form of that name, Simeon, that we find in the Old Testament. It was a very popular name. If you were to look over at Matthew's parallel account in chapter 10, and if you had the King James translation, or you could look at the parallel account in Mark chapter 3, you'll find that Simon is noted as the Canaanite. He was not from the town of Cana, like Nathaniel Bartholomew was, nor was he a resident of the region of Canaan. It's better if we translate that word and understand it as not Simon the Canaanite, but Simon the Canaanian. That Hebrew word translates passionate or zealot, zealous. It is translated into the Greek language by the Greek word zelotes, or transliterated into English, zealot or zealous. So Simon it should not be noted as the Canaanite, but the Canaanean in Hebrew, or the zealot in Greek. I think it's a referral not only of his character, but of his political passions prior to being found by Christ. There were three religious slash political parties among the first century Jews. There were the Pharisees. They were the strict fundamentalists of the day. There were the Sadducees, the religious liberals. They were the ones who held power in the area of the high priest. And together, the Pharisees and the Sadducees made up the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, the Supreme Court, if you will, of the Jews. Then there were the Essenes. They were the monastics. They were the monks of the first century. It was in their quote-unquote monastery east of Jerusalem where we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Their Qumran community provided us with that tremendous archaeological find. And then there were the zealots. These were the political insurrectionists. These were the first century terrorists. These were the guys who were the suicide bombers before there were bombs kind of people. The zealots were known for their passion to get Rome out of Palestine no matter what the cost. These were men who were willing to lay down their lives to get Rome out of Dodge. They were known for carrying a small curve-shaped sword in the folds of their cloaks before there were metal detectors. And they would attack and seek to assassinate Roman officials, even Jewish officials that were in league, in cahoots with the Romans. These were the guys that brought great terror to the first century world. Their motto was this: no king but Messiah, no tax but the temple, no friend but the zealot. Josephus, in his work, The Antiquities of the Jews, says this about the zealots: these men agree with all other things with the Pharisaic notions, but they have an inviolable attachment to liberty. And they say that God is to be their only ruler and Lord. They also do not value dying any kinds of death, nor indeed do they heed the deaths of their relations and friends, nor can such fear make them call any man Lord. In other words, these zealots didn't care what happened to them, didn't care what happened to their family or their friends. The cause for getting Rome out of Palestine was the end. Just to give you a picture of what these guys were all about, when in the first century Rome surrounded and attacked Jerusalem, eventually destroying the city in 70 AD, one of the best attested to facts in the first century. When they were attacking Jerusalem, Josephus himself, a Jew, a Roman general, a Jewish general, who had been captured and who had been persuaded by Titus to be the go-between between Rome and the leaders of Jerusalem. Josephus is the one who's able to give us a first-hand account of what the zealots did in the city of Jerusalem. They would not tolerate compromise with Rome in any way. And they assassinated their own people who even breathed a word of peace with Rome. Josephus went back and forth between the Romans and the Jewish leadership inside the city of Jerusalem, begging and pleading with his fellow countrymen to give up. It was a hopeless cause. For the sake of the populace, for the sake of the city, for the sake of the temple, relinquish control and open the gates. But the zealots made sure that no Jew was allowed to breathe anything friendly toward such an idea. And it was because of the work of the zealots that every person in the city of Jerusalem died. It was because of the work of the zealots that the entire city was raised. Back to Simon. He was a zealot. Can you imagine what his life would have been like, might have been like, prior to finding Christ? Can you imagine having heard the testimony of one like that who had been spared from that? Think of what he could have said in his testimony. Danger, intrigue, disaster, assassination plots. Oh, I see all kinds of TV shows spinning out of all of the things that Simon had experienced. And what do we have in the scripture regarding all of the things that happened in his life that would have just electrified our minds with interest? What in the scriptures is there recorded of his past life? Nothing. Nothing. Why? What is the reason why God would have kept away from us such a tantalizing, inviting, vibrant testimony? Same reason that we find nothing of James's pedigree. Spiritual common sense tells us that if Jesus has done everything for us, it's His name that needs to be in display, not mine. So we come to the third one of what we'll be able to cover today. Verse 16 of Luke 6, he is called Judas, the son of James. Now, Jude or Judas or the diminutive Jude, it's a great name. It is a great name. You know what it means? In Hebrew, the word means Yahweh leads. Now, I don't know about you, but when some of you haven't had children, so I guess I do know about you. But those of you that are parents, maybe you named your kids what you named them because you wanted them to grow up into your name, into their name. We named this one right here, Michael. We named him that name because of what it means. His name means, who is like God? It's a rhetorical question. Behind it, the statement, there is no one like God. I wanted my boy to be such a reflection of the Lord that when people saw him, they heard of him, they understood what he was all about, they would see God behind it all. Parents name their kids what they name them sometimes for a very significant reason. And there were many people in the first century that named their child Judas or Judah. Yahweh leads. What parent wouldn't want their child to be led by the Lord? Johnny? No, they would have called him Judy. No, you wouldn't call him Judy. You would have called him Judas. Judas, I want you to live up to your name. I want the Lord to be so important in your life. I want Him to lead you and to guide you into truth, into whatever aspect of life He has for you. Well, this Judas has a great name. But it's apostle number 12 that spoiled it for everybody. I went to a website that I don't usually frequent. It's thinkbabynames.com. I went to that website this week. I don't usually go there. But I went there this week and I was curious how many parents over the last 150 years, and that's how far their records go back, how many parents name their children Judah, Judas, Jude? Well, that name, collectively, is not within the top 1,000 boy names. I would imagine if we had the ability to go back and dig through all the records, I would imagine that the use of that name, Judas, Judah, stopped in the first century. Are there some parents who name their kids that? Oh, sure. You may know one or two. But it's certainly not a popular thing to do because of what Judas Iscariot did in betraying Jesus. Well, it's because of that stigma that was there immediately when Judas Iscariot did what he did to Jesus. And you know this from your own experience. If you like a particular name, and maybe it's on your list of names to name your child or to suggest to your kids, hey, I would love to have a grandbaby named, how that goes. If you meet somebody with that same name who has a bad attitude or a bad character or bad habits, immediately that name goes off the list, doesn't it? Whew. Well, that's what happened with Judas, and it happened very quickly when Matthew and Mark wrote their gospel records and they listed the apostles. They didn't even call this Judas, apostle number 11. They didn't call him Judas. They couldn't bring themselves to use that name. They used another name. So maybe he was given a nickname very quickly. In Mark chapter 3 verse 18, this apostle number 11 is called Thaddeus. And if you look in the King James version of Matthew's parallel account, Matthew chapter 10 verse 3, his name Thaddeus turns out to be his third name. His name, according to Matthew, is Lebius, who was surnamed Thaddeus. Okay, so Judas is walking around with three names. He has to have a very long, "Hi, my name is," on his shirt for it to fit. Judas, Lebius, Thaddeus. We'll just call him JLT, okay? JLT had one statement recorded for us in Scripture. We find nothing from James the Less. We find nothing from Simon the Zealot. We only have one statement from Judas, Lebius, Thaddeus. And that's in John chapter 14. John 14 begins the upper room discourse. So Judas Iscariot is gone. Jesus is alone with his 11 apostles, and he has some glorious things to tell them, to remind them, to encourage them on the eve of his death. Verse 22 is where we're at in John chapter 14. And this is what Judas asks Jesus. He said, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? He's asking a question about the kingdom. And he's fuzzy. He's not clear about what it is and how it all works out. Well, welcome to the club. None of the apostles at this point were clear about the nature of the kingdom. But Jesus says, if anyone loves me, verse 23, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our abode with him. In Judas's simple understanding, he appears to be a simple man, but a man who was at the same time very concerned about other people. In the simplicity of his question, he expected that Jesus was going to disclose himself to the world, not just to his own, but to the world, that all might understand that he was the Messiah. And he says, Lord, help me out. What's happened? And Jesus encourages him. Listen, buddy. Everyone whom I have chosen, I love. And they will love me. And they will come unto me, and my Father and I will make our abode with him. We're not going to bring this kingdom about in a political way, Judas. It's going to be one person at a time. And that one person to whom I disclose myself and reveal myself, that person will love me. And my Father will live with him. And he will enter into the kingdom. Judas, it's okay. I got it covered, man. Now, what's of particular interest is what I didn't read at verse 22 in John 14. What's of particular interest to me is how John identifies the speaker. He doesn't call him Thaddeus, doesn't call him Lebius. He calls him Judas, not Iscariot. In other words, he wasn't even known by his own name. He was known by somebody he was not. Imagine that. Nobody knows you, they just know who you're not. But you know, that makes spiritual common sense. Because he must increase and I must decrease. It's not about me. It's all about him. So rich, so superlative, so perfect, so flawless is Christ's work in the heart of a redeemed person. So excellent is it that all glory, all praise, all thanksgiving belongs solely to Christ. There's a lot we don't know about these men, James and Simon and Judas. We know more actually about their death than we do their life. All three of them died martyrs. JLT, for example, in statuary and in pictures, paintings, is often depicted with a club. Tradition has it that he witnessed to the king of Syria, won him to faith in Christ. His nephew, offended. I mean, the whole story reminds you of the story I told you of how Nathaniel Bartholomew lost his life and how he was skinned alive. Judas shared the gospel with the king of Syria. King came to faith. His nephew, deeply offended by the gospel, bludgeoned Judas to death with a club. Theirs is a picture of true discipleship, my friends. Willing to be nothing, that Christ be everything. I found this quote from William Barclay that I put in your notes. He wrote this. Two things strike the investigator of early Christian history. First, the marvelous manner in which Christian seed is found growing and bearing fruit, fructifying was his term. The marvelous manner in which Christian seed is found growing and bearing fruit in unheard of places. And second, in his observation, the indifference of the sowers, the preachers, the proclaimers of the gospel, the indifference of the sowers of perpetrating their own name and labors. In other words, Barclay makes the observation, I am in awe. I am pleasantly surprised. It makes good common spiritual sense that these who were part of our Christian, early Christian heritage, they had no design to push their name in front of other people. It matters not that others know what I say or where I go. It matters not where I've been, to whom I have talked. All that matters is that Christ be revealed. His name is what's of importance. And then when we look at the last name in the list, we stand there shaking our heads. How is it that the likes of James and Simon and Judas, not Iscariot, respond in this way? They get it. They understand the nature and the depth and the gravity of Christ's sacrifice for them. And then there's Judas Iscariot, who lives not for the Lord, but for himself. How can that be? They have to come next week. Let's pray. Father, we are in awe. We are amazed. We are dumbfounded to read a little bit and understand a little bit of the history of some of these disciples, some of these apostles. That you would redeem them and then they would be content with being lost in the shadow of your glory. No, we shouldn't be amazed or astounded at that at all, because when we look deep into the hearts, into our own hearts, when we understand the depravity from which we have been spared, when we understand that the sentence of hell and of damnation have been removed far from us because of the stripes of Christ, that's what should cause us to stand in awe, to be amazed, dumbfounded. Father, thank you for the glory of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. May He be everything. even if we are lost in obscurity.